Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. And we ask that you would be gracious to us and bless us. May your face shine upon us. We ask that through our church, your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Father, we remember that you do not delight in sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Rather, the sacrifice acceptable to you is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So we pray together this morning that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation and grant us a willing spirit. Please sustain us. And Father, we pray that what we do this morning, we would remember that we have been raised with Christ and that you would help us set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Help us to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to begin by reading from chapter 5. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll read the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Well, I feel like I need to pray, so would you please pray with me? Father, we're often quite individualistic because we're Western, and so we pray that you might help us with a passage like this that places responsibility before all of us for the health of the church. Would you please give us understanding? And I pray that what I say today is helpful and doesn't get in the way. Amen. The standard you walk past is the standard you set. This quote came from the Lieutenant General David Morrison a couple of years ago now in response to some inappropriate and demeaning behaviour within the Australian Army. The quotation in full was quite powerful. Morrison promised, "I will be ruthless in ridding the army of people who cannot live up to its values, and I need every one of you to support me in achieving this. The standard you walk past is the standard you accept. That goes for all of us, but especially those who, by their rank, have a leadership role." Morrison said in the same speech, Every one of us is responsible for the culture and reputation of our army and the environment in which we work. And he urged people, if they ever became aware of something that was improper, to show moral courage and take a stand. Now, that's quite a helpful sentiment for us this morning. The standards you walk past is the standard you set. It's a helpful sentiment as we come across another chapter of 1 Corinthians, and lo and behold, there's another problem in the church. It's also helpful because it reveals that communities set cultures. Individuals make up the community, but it's our collective effort, or collective negligence, that sets a culture. And that's very much the kind of key idea in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, we turn away from the chapters on leadership to relationships, to sex within relationships, but relationships more generally as well. And of course, the content of these next few chapters are rather controversial in our current climate. We live at a time where Christendom has had its day, we're reaching dusk. These are not uncharted waters, though. The early church was called to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. And we know that our message will always be Christ crucified, but we should always remember that the means by which we speak and by which we live is one of contrast. We're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on a hill, strangers and aliens. Fitting in and being conversant with our neighbours, and being able to speak to the regular Joe, it may well be helpful, but it is certainly not our goal as Christians. We'd remember from 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And it was the fact that the Corinthians really were God's temple, that they really were God's beloved children and they were lavished with grace, that made their behaviour so abhorrent. Paul gets word of this scandalous report, a report that there is sexual immorality in the church. And so we need to kind of clear up a few things this morning as we seek to understand this challenging chapter. The first thing we need to be clear on is what Paul means by sexual immorality. According to the scriptures, the proper expression of sex is within marriage, a marriage between a man and a woman, and any deviation from that is sexual immorality, according to the scriptures. So please understand that Paul does not set his parameters of what is sexually appropriate from his culture or his city. Paul's ethics are not under the shadow of the city, but from the way God has created his world and the provision of salvation, which calls people to holiness. So let's be really clear on this. Sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, and any deviation from that is sexual immorality. Whatever people might say about the scriptures not being clear on this, I will have to weigh up and think about it over the next few weeks. But I think we'll see consistently that for Paul and the whole of scripture, we see sex being an appropriate expression within a married relationship between man and woman. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if that makes us despised and rejected in our city, so be it. But let's be clear on something else as well. Let's be clear on what the Corinthians were. Because the quote in full reads, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If it wasn't for the gracious cleansing and washing and declaring right work that God does, there'd be no church. Not just in Corinth, there'd be no church anywhere. And so as Paul lists this list of sins, he makes the point that the church was in this life. The church was part of Corinth. In all its ugliness, in all its sin, but that is what they were. And that they had been washed and justified and included in God's people by grace. This realization should foster compassion within us. Not a belittling compassion that looks down on people, but a compassion that in a very real sense feels no moral superiority over anyone. We know what it is to be washed and cleansed and sanctified by grace. And so we never look down on our city belittlingly. Rather, we look with compassion, knowing that only by grace do we know God. Now, we're all going to have our own struggles with sin this side of the Lord's return. We're all going to have our own struggles with sexual sin. And if you think, no, I won't have struggles with sexual sin, then we're not putting enough weight on the sin of lust. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to need to think about this. The newness of life that we have in Christ leads us to take action. Chains are broken from slavery to sin so that we can escape slavery. And to borrow a line from the recent ad about quitting smoking, our struggle with sin is that we never give up giving up. We never give up on giving up on sin and turning away from it. It will continue to plague us in all sorts of ways. We don't expect to escape it and reach perfection before the Lord returns. And so our task, individually, but also to encourage one another, is to encourage one another, never give up on giving up on sin. Now, one of the resources God has given us in the fight against sin is one another. In a number of places in the New Testament, we find corporate responsibility and mutual accountability. And so Galatians is one such example, and the passage we just read is another. Paul can write in Galatians, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." It doesn't say, "Hey, pastor, can you go speak to that person about their struggles?" It says, if you live by the Spirit, brothers and sisters, this is something we do all together. And we're to do this with grace and gentleness. That makes for a really uncomfortable reading, doesn't it, as Western individualistic people like us. But there's no denying the responsibility that is corporate within the church. The people within a church set the church's culture. It might feel like it's none of our business, but because of grace, we've been brought together as a family. And we show concern for one another as family. Which is why this report in Corinth is scandalous for two reasons. It's scandalous for what it is. Did you read it? Verse 1? A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Most likely, it's a relationship between a man and his stepmother. But be that as it may, it's horrific. And the glaring absence in this whole chapter is any report of repentance. There's no mention of repentance and turning away from this. In fact, the opposite's the case. The relationship is still going. But the second reason why this is scandalous is because the church did nothing. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, verse 2, and you are proud? Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Theories abound by why the church is proud. One theory has something going for it, is that because the man is wealthy or elite, and so they had a kind of celebrity within their congregation, so they didn't say anything about what he was doing. That could be the case, but I'm just not sure. What is clear is what Paul expects the church to do. So from verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who is doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That last phrase, that's strange, isn't it? But what it means is clear. What Paul means in verse 5 is cleared up by verse 13. Expel the wicked person from among you. We find the metaphor of putting to death or destroying something can be used for repentance in other places of Scripture. So by the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 13, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Handing this man over to Satan could simply mean that the person is not welcome in the church of God. And so, by implication, to be not part of this sphere is now to be in another sphere. You're no longer welcome in God's church. You're now in the realm of Satan. You're outside the church. It could mean something more than that, but what Paul wants for the man is for him to come back. That's clear, verse 5. He does this expulsion, in order that the person would come to their senses, come to repentance, and so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul wants the man out in order for him to come back in, to have him back. It's in part about having the person realise the severity of the situation in order to foster regret and move this person to repentance. And so the picture here is that Paul expects the church to act and not let this person just go on about living in unrepentance. Which immediately kind of gets us, doesn't it? Because we might think that we would turn a blind eye to stuff happening in people's lives. And we might justify it by saying, well, at least they're in church, because then they could have some positive influence. But influence can work both ways. Now, this is what we saw last week, isn't it? You can be influenced negatively. And Paul is concerned that the church will be influenced negatively by allowing this to go unchecked. That's the point about the metaphor about the leaven and the dough. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Don't you know that a little bit of yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In one way or another, Paul says 5 times in this chapter to get rid of this person. Get rid of them out of the congregation with the hope that they'll come to their senses, they'll come to repentance in order that they come back. They should remove the person because he's in the wrong and he's unrepentant. And also because the whole church could be influenced negatively, like yeast through the dough. By not saying anything, the church is saying something. It could confuse people. As people, maybe young in their faith, looked at it and thought, I would have thought that's wrong. I would have thought the church leadership would have said something about that. But they haven't. Am I wrong? All of a sudden, doubt might now be mingled in the church about what is appropriate sexually. By not saying anything, the church is saying something. So the church needs to remove this man for his sake and also for the sake of the whole. Now, you might have noticed that only the man in this relationship is mentioned. Do you see that? We find repeated references to expelling him, but there's a noticeable absence of any reference to the woman, the stepmother, in the relationship. Or is there? It seems quite possible that the reason why Paul clarifies his position on outsiders or non-Christians in verses 9 and 10 is a reference to the woman. So, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. And then again in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So this could well be an implicit reference to the woman. It would explain why Paul says nothing to the woman and only charges the church to expel the man. It could be that they're not to expel the woman because she's not a member of the church. She's outside the church. She's not a Christian. The pressing issue for the church is dealing with someone who claims to be a brother. So the plot thickens. God's judgment on morality, it's not relative, but the application of God's judgment by the church are relative to whether the people are or not believers. God's moral standard will apply to everyone. It applies now to the church and will be applied to everyone on the day of the Lord. This is why Paul can say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside. Now, this doesn't lead to subjectivity. God will judge, and he'll judge everyone by the same standard. It's not one rule for us and another for them. There's one judge and one rule, But the application of God's standards by the church begins with the church. The standards of the day of the Lord, which will be applied to all, are currently in force in the church. And so too is grace. So for those who earnestly repent, there can be forgiveness and restoration. Now we shouldn't forget that there is a world of difference between the person who has come to know Christ as Lord and the person who's looking into Jesus but hasn't made any commitments, let alone the person who isn't looking at all. We remember from Galatians 4, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. The only way for a person to be set free from their chains is to come to a knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And even in 1 Corinthians, there's an expectation that there's unbelievers and uninformed people coming along to their meetings, chapter 14, which makes this all rather tricky. If you're thinking, applying these standards and making sure we're applying these standards to people who really are born-again believers, when there's people in the church who probably aren't believers, if you're thinking this looks tricky, you're right. But for all the complications and complexities, the messiness of life, the Bible does speak of church discipline. How we do it well, when we do it, how many warnings someone gets privately before and if you go public. There's no easy answers. And it requires wisdom. And how does this work when people now have the luxury of changing churches? Just going to a different church in the city in order to avoid discipline. I'm hoping you can see with me that this is complex. Hard and fast rules that apply in every situation are rare. More likely, we'll need wisdom to work out how best to apply this. Some might be thinking, but isn't church discipline just completely the opposite of grace? But I think underneath that, there's a shallow version of grace. Grace is more than forgiveness. It is forgiveness, but grace is also formative. So in Titus chapter 2, grace teaches us to live. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. And so if grace teaches us how to live, well, corporate accountability and responsibility can be gracious too. When a brother or sister shows us where we might be living in a way that's not consistent with the gospel. I bet some can recall this morning that there's been really bad examples of this in a previous church. And no doubt there have been times when church discipline was done badly or was overly harsh or was even unfair. There are even times when it's not church discipline because the church didn't know what had happened. Pastors made a decision to push somebody out and no explanation was ever given. I bet there's all sorts of bad examples. But these examples don't disprove the process, they just prove themselves to be bad examples. They're bad examples of a process, and they warn us to be careful. On the other hand, some of us may know of positive examples. I've heard of one story of church discipline that was good. It caused people to repent and recommit to following Jesus wholeheartedly. It even turned some non-Christians who were watching on very awkwardly when this announcement was made at the front of church. It caused them, it was the tipping point for them to see these people really do take sin seriously. And they also take forgiveness seriously when people repent. It was a tipping point for them that led them to follow Jesus. But whether there's a whole bunch of negative stories or positive stories doesn't matter. There comes a point where you've got to do what's right, regardless of the implications. Church discipline, for all its negative stereotypes and abuses, has the potential to confirm the gospel. The standards of the day of the Lord, which will be applied to all, are currently in force in the church. And so too is the grace of God. To all who earnestly repent, there can be forgiveness and restoration. Maybe one of the reasons why we find this concept so hard and jarring is because we don't naturally think this way. We're Western, we're individualistic. And so we go from our church on Sundays about me and God, and I'm going to let other people have their own business and stuff. I'm going to mind my own business. Going from that kind of mindset, jumping to corporate responsibility and church discipline, it's a step too far for us. So in the meantime, we need to foster and practice concern tangibly for one another. What an individual member does is not merely an individual matter. Our first response is undoubtedly to think that this is none of my business, or it's not for me to judge. But in a sense, the standard we walk past becomes the standard we set. You would remember Matthew 18, where Jesus teaches about what to do when a brother or sister sins against you, and you go to them, and if they don't listen, then you go with other people. And there's a possibility that you might take it to the church. But you know Matthew 18 probably quite well. It's Galatians 6 that I find troubling, challenging. That there's just an expectation that we who live by the Spirit would speak to one another. And that we wouldn't just turn a blind eye to sin in one another's lives, but we would seek to restore the person gently. And that this is on all of us. The final thing I want to say this morning is just to note something that is in the passage. It's not immediately clear at first. Paul gives us an alternative to minding our own business and not asking any questions. And we might just simply pass over it, believing that Paul is just saying the opposite of what they did. So the NIV has verse 2, shouldn't you have gone into mourning? And we might just think, oh, that's just the opposite. Mourning's the opposite of being proud. But I actually think Paul is actually calling them to mourn. In the Old Testament, you didn't merely feel regret privately. You would express your sorrow publicly. And there was often times when the community of Israel would express publicly their remorse and repentance. The community would fast, cry out, sing lament, not just in response to death, but in response to sin being in the community. You might remember Samuel mourning Saul for his rebellion against the Lord, or Ezra who calls the whole community to mourn. And it hasn't really come through in our English translations, but this mourning is to have an effect in the offender. This is a little bit technical, but in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2, the NIV, I believe, let me just double check it again. The NIV has translated this as two separate ideas. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So the NIV translated it as two ideas. Be filled with grief and get rid of the person. Except that's not what it says. To take a kind of literal translation, shouldn't you have been filled with grief in order that the person be taken out from among you? Paul believes there's a connection between the public mourning influencing and affecting the person. The public mourning doesn't push someone out of church, but it leaves them out in the cold. The church is mourning what is happening, and in an honour and shame culture, it's expressing their remorse, and it's supposed to be affecting this person. The church's state of mourning, mourning the sin, mourning the unrepentance, leaves the offender out in the cold, complimenting the word they spoke to him to leave. It's a word about shaming in order to help this man come to his sentence and repentance, and also safeguarding the church's health. Now, I foolishly left myself time for questions today, but I've got a conclusion and then I'll pray, and I'm sure we've got all sorts of questions about this. Now, you may not agree entirely with the opening quote, Just because we walk past something, behaviour or language, doesn't mean we accept it. Often we don't accept it, but wish that someone else would have the conversation with them. We hope someone else, a leader perhaps, will deal with it. But that's not quite the picture of the church speaking and showing concern for brothers and sisters. I accept that leadership will be more involved should we ever get into a situation like this, and pray we don't. But all of us who are following Jesus as Lord need to be concerned for more than personal, our personal godliness, our personal walk with the Lord. We need to be concerned with the health of the whole church. Let me pray, and we'll have some questions. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We pray, though, that you would help us each individually be concerned about godliness and turning away from sin. But help us, Father, navigate being concerned for others, not being judgmental or gossipy about other people, but when issues come up and when sin comes up, would you help us have a compassionate concern for one another that leads us all to follow the Lord Jesus more closely. In all this, Father, we ask for wisdom. Amen. Would you like to ask some questions? Is it helpful just to turn to the person next to you to start with and just get the brain going? What's your first reactions when you hear that idea of church discipline and that passage? And what remaining questions do you have? Are there any questions? And we might want to start with something just to clarify. Is there an opening question? I just want to clarify something I might have said. I've been misunderstood, or we just want to jump in. Hey, Pam.
Hi. Thanks for the sermon, church. And would it make sense to ask the previous church for a letter that says that they're in good standing?
Okay, so kind of applying some of this to the process of church membership, which we have here at PBC. Increasingly, when I'm... Okay, mate. So the question regards to how do we apply this through our process of having church membership? And when people come from another church, should we ask for some sort of information about why they might have left and their standing with their previous church? Just an easy one to start with.
And I know it's really countercultural in Sydney. In Sydney, because people leave churches in Sydney all the time.
Yeah, right.
Go for whatever.
Yes.
And nobody asks because they don't have membership anyway. I mean, other churches, but we do.
Yep. In terms of the membership thing, so our current policy is that pastor/elder plus one member interviews people for membership, and I'm trying to get better at talking a little bit about accountability in terms of membership, but I tell you, I always get a little bit nervous when I have to say, glad you're applying for membership. You do realise this probably raises the bar a little bit on accountability. I just always feel nervous saying that, just because we're so private in the way we go about our faith, and it just pushes the public, corporate, makes it feel a bit uncomfortable. Anyway, be that as it may. No. I don't do much when someone comes in. I mean, at our church, we get a lot of people coming into the Inner West for work, flow, studies. It is rare that people said, I've been at the other church up the road for 10 years or whatever. And I try to ask a question about why that is. I suppose it's a question of who does the questions and asking. And I suppose we're If we're generally concerned for people, we might ask them why they have moved on from their last church. We try to ask those questions. Yeah. Can I ask, I mean, in the US, do you have that kind of culture of changing churches might come with changing membership? Yeah, here's a letter, left on good terms. Is that a cultural thing?
So we left our church in Boston to go to our church in New Haven because Ian was the pastor of the church in New Haven.
Yep. Good reason.
The elders, he got a job, so we moved.
Got a job, yep.
The church in Boston, the elders wrote to the elders of the church in New Haven to say, have Ian and Pam become members so that we can release them from our membership roles.
Yes.
And we want you to know that they are currently members in good standing. And yep. Yeah.
Okay.
So they're letters from elders to elders.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we contact other Baptist churches when someone's, you know, I don't know, they've come from Queensland Baptist Church and they come to PBC Baptist Church and their membership comes across. We're in contact a little bit, but yeah, these are good questions about how we do this. Oh, hands are flying up. Who went first? Harvey's over here. Yes.
I thought about hand this man over to Satan, and I sort of wonder what that meant.
Yes.
I used to visit an old lady who hated the church and hated Christians, and she said that when she was a girl in the 1930s, the church school she went to, they had a discipline thing where if they were naughty, they were put under the stage of the hall where there was a cutout figure of Satan. So reason she, you know, just couldn't stick the church. And I sort of think, well, these days you may have a naughty corner, which is certainly not as bad as the former one, but it's where the child reflects on what they've done. You speak to them and then they think about it and they may say sorry or they may repent. So
yeah.
it's a difficult one, isn't it? So,
yeah.
Yeah.
And I think the phrase is a kind of metaphor for sending them out of the church. I don't think it means anything more creepy or weird than other than they're not welcome in church and you have to send them out. There were other hands though. Oh, hey, Cookie.
Hi.
Easy one for me?
What's that?
Got an easy one for me?
No, oh, I don't know. Maybe it is. This bloke, David Morrison, he's obviously done some pretty amazing work, and he speaks a lot about diversity. Anyway, I really like that quote, and I liked it how you worked it in with the sermon, and it was very applicable. But are you nervous about this? Do you think the lines have been blurred a bit with the church and state, and is that something that makes you nervous about? I mean, especially,
is there an issue that you think we're blurring the two?
I don't think. I wonder how we would handle as a church the whole. The whole diversity, whether it's sexual equality and things like that, and welcoming people who are sinners into a church, especially where we are situated.
Yeah.
I don't know. Is it something? I don't know if I've got a question there, but I mean, I suppose in your position, and is that something that? I mean, like that whole thing of handing someone over to Satan. And I liked that, the way you handled that. I thought that was really, really good in the hope that they would repent.
Yeah. I suppose all the changes that are happening, if all the changes we're currently discussing, gay marriage and the safe schools program, if it's all enforced one day, And you have someone who's clearly living out a transgender life or clearly in a gay relationship, and they come through the front door and you want to show them the love of Christ and you want to tell them the gospel, but there are these walls of accepting me for who I am. Yeah, I think it's a bit nerve-wracking. So, you know, if someone comes, you know, the next couple of weeks and they're clearly gay and they're not Christian, well, they're welcome to come and look into Jesus. You know, am I nervous about the eventual conversation of do I accept that as a legitimate lifestyle and relationship to... Well, yeah, I'm nervous about the awkwardness of that. It's also difficult when you have someone who says they're Christian and sees no problem in living this way. Yeah, I think it'd be terribly awkward and yet a little bit nerve-wracking. But I can't escape because I've just been preaching through 1 Corinthians about feeling okay about being weak and stupid in the eyes of the world. And hopefully the message of Christ transforms people. But, I mean, looking at that passage from 1 Corinthians 6, you know, I suspect that the church continued to have issues with all sorts of sexual immorality. Like, they were washed, but I'm sure the sin kept rearing its ugly head in all sorts of ways. And if we have a church, you know, would God please bring people to salvation who were in the homosexual community? And they come to believe and they struggle with sin like the rest of us struggle with sin. It's going to get complex and messy sometimes. But we should not think that my sin is less problematic than theirs, or theirs is more problematic. But it will be difficult, and we'll need to have wisdom. And yeah, did I answer your question? Sort of. Okay, thanks, Cameron.
Ladies first. Thanks, Cameron. I totally agree with you, Tim. The thing that I think is interesting is that we seem to apply this passage of expelling the immoral brother to marriage. So we seem to be quite happy to, if we're married to someone who does all this dreadful stuff, to cast them out and never talk to them again and hope they'll repent and change their ways and then we can be married to them again. But we don't seem to be so happy to cast out someone out of the church like this. Like, you don't really see it happening. Whereas if we look at the Bible, this is what I think, it doesn't, like, in the Bible, terrible things happen. Like, people are unfaithful. They, you know, do sleep with the wrong people, like, in part of the family, and do all these ghastly things. But no one seems to be thrown out of marriages in the Bible. So why do you think it is? Are we a reflection of our society that we seem to apply this to our marriages, but we don't actually seem to apply it to the church? That's my question. What do you think?
I think the passage, it's not clear whether they're married. The issue is that there's this relationship, and it's a sexual relationship, and they need to say something. So this applies further than marriages. One issue is, like, is there repentance? If there's repentance, then it would seem, if there's genuine repentance, there's not a need to cast somebody out. In the face of unrepentance, that option of casting someone out is now on the table. This would apply further than just marriages and any relationships. Stealing, if you have someone who's unrepentant about stealing.
Can we apply this to do you think that we can apply this to our marriages then? Like, if this is happening within a marriage, or is this just passage just to apply to the church?
Well, No, the standard for one would be the standard for the of the other. So if there was something having, if there was something happening that as a church, you'd have to cast someone out. Okay, so maybe your issue is we apply this to a marriage and cast someone out of the marriage for a while.
Yeah, if you're married to this sort of person, like the church deals with this issue, but what if you're the person who's married to this person?
Okay, yep,
what's the
yep.
approach?
Okay.
Is it the like you know like yeah. Curly question.
Well, if the person's safety is at risk, yes, separation of space would be wise. I think just sometimes having answers for hypothetical situations is quite difficult, and you'd want to take into consideration the person's safety, and then if separation is required, it's required. I should just stop there, just in case I need to think about things a bit more.
Do I get a question?
Ooh. Is it an easy one?
I think so. can you tell me what it looks like for us to publicly grieve and mourn?
Oh.
Do we all come together like this and we express ourselves passionately and mourn and in prayer and self-expression? What does it look like for us now, applying that?
Oh, that's a good question. And I don't know. It's just when I was working through the Greek, I was like, hang on, that's not what the NIV says. And so I was just struck with that. I haven't seen this done. Maybe people from other, maybe churches in other cultures that are far more corporate do this. I don't know. Oh, Susanna. Hello. Do you have an example of this? Great. Yeah, sure.
There's a service in the old 1662 Book of Common Prayer called the Commination or Denouncing of God's Wrath Against Sinners, and it really is one big exercise in public repentance. It goes through all the commandments and
yep.
encourages people to think about which ones they may have broken and ask for God's mercy on that. And I think it's quite a good example of public
yeah.
repentance and mourning.
So that's a prayer book that Susanna has referred to.
Yeah, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which is
yep.
the Anglican one.
Yeah.
There's an updated version. I haven't looked in the updated version from the 1970s. I don't think it's there, but it's there in the 17th century one.
Okay. Yeah, we might have to go to another culture and go back in time to know what lament and mourning looks like in corporate gatherings. Thanks, everyone. Okay.
Thanks, Tim. I was just thinking that everyone in the church, including Paul, who wasn't there, knew about this sin, whereas probably the problem, or for want of a better word, is that often we don't share our sin in the first place.
Yes, that's
so
true.
So we're not even at a place where we can cast that person out because I don't share my sin
right.
and you don't share your sin. And so there's a lot of sin that goes unsaid, and mm-hmm. so then often if something does come public, we're all shocked because we're not in a culture where we're even at the first stage. So this is kind of stage five, and we're not even at stage one where
yeah.
I'm sharing my sin and you're
yep.
sharing your sin.
Yeah, and that's true. And that culture makes something like James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another, just so hard to hear and practice. Yeah.